It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 12. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we honor your holy name this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy. We come to you through the blood of Christ. We come to you knowing that you are the great sovereign God who cares for your people. And Lord, we come today asking that you give us wisdom in how to walk in this world to make much of you. Not how to get in this world getting our own way. But how do we walk in all the ways of in this life, including politics, in a way that honors and glorifies you? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to unapologetically begin this sermon with the most provocative and important political statement in the history of the world. It's this: Jesus is Lord. Now, some of you may say, "Oh, preacher talk. I mean, political. That's not political. That's spiritual." And if that's your response, then buckle up. You just don't see what God has for us to see. Politics just simply means governance of a people and all that is involved in the governance of a people. The Gospel of Mark begins, the Gospel we're studying, in this section where we're looking at people confronting or arguing with Jesus. The Gospel of Mark begins with a declaration of Jesus himself. Here's what he says. It says in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news, or the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He comes and he brings a kingdom, a king with a kingdom. And there are people who are governed and ruled by his kingdom. But the good news of this king and his kingdom is that his kingdom is good news. It's the only way to get there. That's the story of that kingdom from now to eternity. It is the good news kingdom of God. And Jesus is there in flesh. God the Son, who took on human flesh, and he's walking around. He's not disassociating his role as king of a kingdom that knows no end from this earthly life and physical existence. He's embodying it. There he is in the flesh. And he says that he has come, and in his coming, the kingdom of God is at hand. Think about the way the biblical story itself is told. God creates image bearers. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. In other words, govern it. Rule it. Rule this created order under my rule, is what God says. He establishes himself as a king, and he is governing his image bearers, and they are to govern the world to the glory of his name. What happens? Well, there's sin, there's rebellion, or we might call it insurrection against the good God who created a good world, and now it's marred by sin. And what does God do? He raises up Messiah, the anointed one. The word means, carries the idea, he raises up the king. He redeems a people into Messiah's kingdom. In a fallen world, he creates a new creation. And the Bible calls this a new creation kingdom, or it calls it the kingdom of light, because Jesus himself is the light of the world. So this new kingdom is established. It's a counter kingdom to all the kingdoms of this world. And those who are involved in this kingdom see themselves as first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But that makes them better, not worse, citizens of the kingdoms here on earth. And what happens in the end? The king comes to consummate his kingdom. And he gathers people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are his people. But those who have rebelled against him, what does he do? He judges them. Do you see this? This is rule. It's authority. It is a king and a kingdom. That's the biblical story. But you and I live in the overlap of the ages. God creates the world. There's the fall and the sin. There's the promise that Messiah is to come. He comes, and in his coming, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet he comes to establish his kingdom in a way that doesn't do everything at once. He raises up a church to be the outpost of his kingdom in the world to reflect him. And one day he will return to consummate his kingdom. So there are a people who are redeemed by Messiah in his kingdom, who are to live reflecting our king and his kingdom in a fallen world, in all of the kingdoms of this earth. And one day he will return, and all the kingdoms will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But until then, you and I live in a fallen world, attempting to redeem things in this fallen world to make much of the God who gave it. Now, you think about an issue like marriage. You think, well, marriage is an institution on hard times and so many marriages are a mess. Yes, and we can't fix all the marriages in a fallen world. But what we can do is with our lives and in our congregation, try to be a reflection of the fact that we understand that marriage is to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. And a world of broken marriages, we try to embody the truth of what God has done. We can't make the world love. We can't make the world love their enemies and bless those who persecute us. But within the kingdoms of this world, we can respond in that way. We can be a light. Do you see it? In all these ways, we are to reflect the values of the kingdom of Christ here among the kingdoms of this world. And it also means that we say what's true, no matter what it costs, because we speak with the authority of the King of Heaven, and he has told us what is true. This overlap of the ages explained in Philippians 3:20. It says there, by contrast, and by the way, he's talking in the section just above that about those who are focused on earthly things. But he says this, by contrast, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see it? There's a king, and he has a kingdom, and it's an eternal kingdom. And if you are in him, you are a part of that kingdom, but you still live in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And as you live in the kingdoms of this world, you're to be the best citizens you can be, but you never compromise your allegiance to the one true king who has a kingdom that will never end. Do you see it? Now, this section in which these people are confronting Jesus on all kinds of things, and it starts out with confronting him about his authority. But really, all of the confrontations are about his authority. Who has the authority to say and to do? They are threatened by him. They seek to argue with him. They seek to embarrass him. They seek to trap him. They want to imprison him. And ultimately, they want to kill him. And this is taking place during what we call Passion Week. And at the end of it, that's exactly what they do. But on the Sunday prior to the Sunday he rises from the dead, he rides in what's called the triumphal entry. He's honored. This person and all of the religious leaders and all of the institutional governmental leaders are, why is he getting this praise? And they are filled with a sense of envy and anger at the reality of what's happening. And then Monday, he goes and in this time in which the Passover is being celebrated, and he's walking toward the temple and he curses a fig tree. And basically it's an illustration of Israel, who has all of these things that look good on the outside, but they are rejecting why they were raised up as the people of God, and so they bear no fruit. And he curses it, and the next time they walk by it, it's from 20 to 25 feet to wither to the ground. And then he goes into the temple, and he starts turning over tables in the temple. What he sees there angers him, and he turns over tables. And so he heads back on Tuesday to the temple. The guy who turned over the tables, he's back, and they immediately seize upon him, and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And he leaves them befuddled. He answers their question with a question, and it's a question that they are afraid to answer because they don't have convictions. They just have choices to try to help themselves. And if you don't have convictions, when you don't think it's helpful for you, you don't answer the question. So Jesus tells them a parable. And in the parable, he's announcing judgment upon these religious leaders who bear no fruit and persecute those who come and proclaim the true message, and ultimately will kill the very Son, the landowner's son. But they don't give up. They regroup. They went from, by what authority do you say? Jesus says, you tell me then, by what authority did John baptize? Was it from God or man? And they're like, oh, we can't answer that question because there's bad consequences here. We don't know. And so they go off. They conspire again. Those were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priests were the religious temple leaders. The scribes were the scholars and lawyers of God's law. The elders were those in the community known for helping people understand how to apply God's law. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, that's who was there. But now they send some more. And there's a switch that happens, a subtle switch. But they go from the question of his religious authority. Who gives you the authority to come in the temple and do these things? Okay, that didn't work. Let's ask him a hot button political question. That if he answers it one way, got you there. If he answers it the other way, got you there. Which is really a question to his authority as well. And in looking at this, in seeing this encounter and how Jesus handles it, the first thing we see is the problem with our politics. And what I mean by our is the politics of this world. What does it mean to do politics in a fallen world? The problem with our politics. But before we look at that, I want to say this, because we need to remember this. First of all, let me be clear. We live in a great country. As countries in the world are reckoned and evaluated, we live in a land that has been known as a land of freedom. Now, how many of you haven't complained about the government or political leaders in the last 2 years? Me too. Complain all the time. That's how we know it's a great country. You can openly say, I think that's crazy. We shouldn't be doing that. Stop it. You can openly say whatever you want, and guess what? You don't get thrown in prison for it. You show me somebody from a country where they are persecuted for openly saying anything about the government, and I will show you somebody who comes here and says, problems and all, this place is great. Andrew Fuller, one of my historical heroes, and pastored in England, and that's what he said. He said, I know it's a great country because everybody complains about it all the time. And the guy said, why does that make it great? And then he started naming countries. Could you complain about it there without going to prison or being killed? And there, and there, and there. So don't let the problems that we have, and they are plentiful, don't let them steal the fact. When you live in a place that you can speak openly against the government, that's a good place to be. But look with me, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him. Who's the they? The chief priests, scribes, and elders. Here's their plan B. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders now say, okay, let's get a couple of other groups involved in this. Let's get the Pharisees. These were the strict religious legalists. They were the populist among the people. They were popular with the crowds. They despised Roman rule and talked about the occupiers of their land. And then there were the Herodians. Who were they? Well, they were the Jewish servants of Herod, the puppet king of Rome who ruled the land. They were supporters of Roman rule. You can't get any more opposed than the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were on opposite ends of the spectrum. We would say that the Herodians were those people who were collaborators, they're compromisers. The Pharisees would have called them liberal compromisers. Today we would say, oh, they're a part of the swamp. But guess what? They joined forces. Why? Because they understand rightly that Jesus is a greater threat to each one of them than they are to each other. Do you see that? It's important to grasp. Do you see it? Do you understand it? And we see here they're not coming with good intentions. They're coming with malice. This is not an honest inquiry. They come, it says, to trap him in his talk. The word means to take him by hunting. They're hunting him. They want to take him down. And by the way, already in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Anybody would have heard that said, what would bring them together against him? How to destroy him? There is a desire here to destroy Jesus. So now we have all of the authorities, religious and civic largely, not all the varied groups, but all of the main groups conspiring to try to trap Jesus, to take him down. Natural enemies join forces because they see Jesus as a threat. They see him as a problem. And get this, don't miss this, they see him as a political opponent. They do so precisely because they knew the claims that he was making could not be shoved off over here to the abstract and labeled spiritual and mystical and beyond this world. They knew that the claims that he was making had everything to do with life in this world here and now. They understood that. When you have someone who says, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, those aren't claims about some other world. Loving your enemies is hard. That's concrete. That's embodied. What is this message about blessed are the meek? We know blessed are the powerful. Who is this guy? What is he saying? He's a problem for all of us. Let's get together and deal with him. They don't deal with him because he treats us some abstract ideas. But here's what I want you to see. The point in their coming to him is to divide. This is the way politics often unfolds in a fallen world. It's not about what's true. It's most often not about what helps people, human flourishing. It's sadly not about helping often the vulnerable. It's about dividing, because in the division, you can claim some ground. Look at what they say, verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher." Now, notice this flattery. I tell you all the time I hate flattery. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now, this is empty flattery that's ironic. It's true. What they're saying is true, and they don't believe a word of it. The reason they're saying this is if you're a truth teller and you don't care what anybody thinks about it, and you'll say anything at every time, put up or shut up, when we ask you this question. In other words, you can't evade this question if that's who you say that you are. And so we see not only that their point is to divide, the method is often hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's to pretend. It's to wear a mask. Now, no politicians do that today, right? They don't take positions that they don't really hold just to try to play game the system and get power. That doesn't happen anymore. That's just for these ancient times, right? Happens in overdrive today. Thank God they didn't have social media. Accelerates all this crazy sort of division and this play acting. And this happens all the time. I know somebody who worked in a congressperson's office who quit the job because they said that the congressperson would say, "Okay, here's a question. How will I answer it that they'll invite me on the TV shows to talk about it?" "Well, if this way, but you took this position. Who cares? Get me on TV." They literally would take the position on an issue based on what would get them the most TV hits. By the way, sadly, if you get the most TV hits, you usually win. Name recognition. That's play acting. That's just simply hypocrisy. So if it's all about the dividing and you're willing to play act no matter what is going on, the goal is power and control, often at all costs. That's often what it looks like. That's what it looked like here. It's a fallen world. Now, we need good and godly people doing the work of redeeming these systems. But it's what it often looks like. And so look at the end of verse 14. Here's the gotcha question. Here's the setup. The whose side are you really on question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now note here, Caesar is not a name, but it's a title for the emperor. Here it would have been Caesar Tiberius. The tax here refers not to general taxation, but to a particular tax called the poll tax, or the head tax, or the census tax. This was where each citizen who was a landowner paid for the privilege of being a subject of Caesar. Now you say, that sounds terrible. Well, okay, but you know there were benefits from the fact there was rule. What we find out is that even bad government is often better than anarchy. Right? So there were roads, and there was a military, and there were other practical benefits of the fact that Caesar Tiberius was reigning, so there was this tax, and you would have to give one of this. Now, the reason this is such a hot-button issue is because it always had been. You see, the Herodians and the Pharisees were complete opposite sides. This is how you know all they're trying to do is divide using this question in a hypocritical way, not because the answer matters, because they got to stop that man because he's a threat to their authority and power. So a simple yes. Yes, pay the tax. Would identify Jesus with the Herodians. He would have been identified with loyalty to Rome. A puppet Jesus would be of the occupiers, is what the masses would have thought. He would have affirmed Roman authority over Jewish authority, even in the holiest of places. It could lead the crowd to harming him and even killing him if he said yes. But what if he gave a simple no? Well, that identifies him with the Pharisees. They hated the tax with everything within them. They hated the coin that it was, as we're going to see in a minute. And that would have labeled him as an insurrectionist, rejecting any sort of Roman authority, and could lead the authorities to harming him. Gotcha. No way out of this one. Yes or no, Mr. Truth Teller. So basically it's this. So, are you a fraud or an insurrectionist? Are you a fraud, betrayer of your own people? We'll let them deal with you if you are. Are you an insurrectionist? And we'll let the authorities deal with you if you are. And by the way, the Pharisees would have been glad for the Herodians to deal with them, and vice versa. All they wanted to do was deal with this man. That's the way it always is with Jesus. It wasn't about the poll tax. That's not why this came to Jesus. It was just simply an attempt to divide, and it was hypocrisy, and the goal was power and control. But you see, Jesus did not see the world from their merely horizontal perspective. A mere horizontal view of the world causes you to always look at yourself, look at your context, and try to take care of yourself. But what we need and what we have in Christ is a view of the world that is primarily vertical. We look up, and then we look around, and everything looks different. By the way, when you see the world just from this horizontal perspective, what you usually get with politics is either obsession or apathy. Both are unfaithful to what God has called us to. Some people just fed up with it all. It's a mess. Who cares? I don't even think about it. I don't participate in it. Don't want to have anything to do with it. That's basically saying, I don't care about my neighbor. These decisions have real-world consequences for real-world people. Others are obsessed. It's all they can think about. They often meld their faith to it, but you find out the faith is just a prop for the other. Somebody was talking to me a while back, and I'm like, man, you seem a little out of control with this thing. Oh, I'm not. It's about Jesus. Went to their social media. I went back like 5 weeks. Nothing about Jesus. Everything about politics. Okay? Obsession. Consumed by it. But Jesus responds in a way that confounds all who think in these self-centered ways about politics. We see it in verses 15 through 17. We see Jesus putting our politics in their place. First of all, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, their play acting, he said to them, why put me to the test? Now, first thing I want to see here is Jesus calls things what they are. Seeing their hypocrisy. There's no use playing games about it. If something is hypocritical, it is to be called hypocrisy. And it's hypocritical if it's hypocritical for those who are on our side or the other side or every side. Jesus calls it like he sees it. He calls this hypocrisy what's going on. And we too are to call things what they are and not play the pretend world to try to be on this team or that team and play the language and game it out. No! Then look as it continues. Jesus says, why put me to the test? And then he again puts them to the test. Bring me a denarius. This would have been about a day's wage, the amount of the poll tax. And let me look at it. Jesus doesn't have one on him. And they bring him around to him, and the coin has an inscription. And the inscription is this on the front: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Son of God. That's what it says. And on the back it says, Pontifex Maximus, supreme priest, chief priest. This is the coin. This is how it's stamped. Many Jews saw this as a mini idol. Are you kidding me? Look at this thing. This is the language of emperor worship. And Rome thought that this was a good way to go to produce the stability needed. They needed to look at their leader as someone who had this power and this authority, and people default to tyrannical leaders all the time in the name of stability. But look at verse 16. And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness or icon? Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." That's Caesar Tiberius. And then look what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "Render or pay back or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now he is not giving an evasive answer here. He's giving the right answer. Render or pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar minted this coin. He's the one who's the reason this coin exists. And so Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So we see this. Jesus teaches us that our politics matter. Government is a legitimate institution designed for good, designed for human flourishing. You say, well, that's not what I see. Okay. Then it's in rebellion against God, but that's its design. To make the world a better place. There are really three roles biblically for government: to bring order, not chaos, justice in the face of injustice, and to bring peace. And that's the point of having a military or policeman. And Romans 13 says that God is the one who has established the authorities that are in place. 1 Timothy 2 says we are to pray for all those who are in authority. Not just those we agree with, all of those who are in authority. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 says, submit yourselves to leaders for the Lord's sake. Now, what I want you to see here, his answer is not, government is earthly. My kingdom is spiritual and has nothing to do with it. So government doesn't matter. That's not his answer. But I want you to see his answer is not, government is completely illegitimate and a threat to my kingdom. Doesn't say that at all. Government's not illegitimate. It's been ordained by God. The leaders are there according to God's design. So what's going on here? Thirdly, Jesus teaches us that our politics are not ultimate. They're legitimate. But they are relative and limited. And they are not ultimate. The problem comes in when we want to make them ultimate. You see, Christians of this time were told that they had to say, Kaiser ho Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And they would not. Because Jesus is Lord. And Jesus alone is Lord. And the declaration that Caesar is Lord is a direct declaration that is a lie. So when Jesus says, and to God the things that are God's, he doesn't endorse government as ultimate. He doesn't call for any blind obedience to government. In fact, in the declaration, he subverts what the coin itself claims. Do you see this? It's beautiful. So are we submit to government or not? Yes, Jesus says pay the tax. Are we to subvert the government or not? Yes, Jesus says Caesar is not Lord. Pay the tax with that stupid coin. But don't believe what it says. So you can at the same time, in the ways that you can, submit to the authority of the governing authorities while at the same time subverting it, because there are things you will not compromise. And so you can be those weird people who are the best citizens. But man, they got some weird, quirky stuff that they just won't back off of. Yeah, that's exactly right. Notice what the people do. They don't know what to say. They don't, the Pharisees don't say, yeah, he's with us. The Herodians don't say, yeah, he's with us. The Pharisees don't say, he's completely against us, kill him. The Herodians don't say, he's completely against us, kill him, because he's not. He knows that government has a legitimate role, but he also knows it's a subordinate role to him. He's the source. He's the reason it exists. It's accountable to him. He's not accountable to it. But since it is a legitimate reflection of the way he made the world, it matters. But since its source is in his authority, it is not ultimate. He is the ultimate. No government is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that ought to make us better citizens. More faithful to pay the taxes. More faithful to do those things. But also those who subvert the kingdom when we are called to compromise the truth. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Do you see it? Politics has a place, and an important one, but not an ultimate one. We are to submit to government where we can and to pray for it, and we are to subvert it and challenge it where we must. But the dividing line is not our preferences. The dividing line is God and His Word. This is exactly what Jesus does. So does Jesus recognize government as he holds the thing? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But God, what is God? In other words, what's on the coin is a lie. Does he submit or subvert? Yes! That's what it means to live in this overlap of the ages. We are those people. But what I want you to notice is what Jesus will not do. Jesus will not be politically co-opted by anybody. He's not a Herodian. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a zealot. He's not an Essene. He's not any of these groups. He won't be politically co-opted by anyone because his politics always transcend political systems of this world and parties in this world. As I like to say about my preaching, Jesus with politics was an equal opportunity offender. That's what I want to be in my preaching, an equal opportunity offender. We just get up here and we say what's true. You don't calculate and say, if I say this, people this. No, no, no. Here it is. We believe it. We say it. Jesus is Lord. You think Jesus was intimidated that these Herodians and Pharisees walked up to him with this thing? You put me to the test again? And what does he do? He recognizes the legitimacy of government and at the same time subverts it when it gets out of line. That's where we're to live, brothers and sisters. We should never be politically co-opted. Now, Election Day is right around the corner. Aren't you going to miss all those commercials? I just love going to the mailbox and getting 18 ads. It's right around the corner. Here's what I want you to do. Now, some of you have already voted, but some of you haven't, but you can still do this if you have. I want you to wake up Election Day morning, and I want you to say, Jesus is Lord. And I want you to say it because it's a reminder to you that God is the one who instituted government, and it has a legitimate function. And if God has left you in this world and give you a voice in government, you ought to exercise it the best that you can. Government was ordained by God. God's sovereign control does not lead us to be passive but active. We obey Him. We want our voice heard. We can't control it. We can't determine the outcome, but we can recognize it as God-given, and we can have a voice in it. And then secondly, when you get to the point where you're about to vote, you say, Jesus is Lord. Do this. This is not just a hypothetical. Do it. Because when you cast your ballot, your choices, to the best that they could possibly be, need to reflect the fact that you are somebody who believes with every fiber of your being that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are not to appease your buddy, your friend. They are not to appease your social club. They are a reflection of the fact that you're someone who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then I want you to do this. I want you to cast your vote, and I want you to say out loud in the polling place if you're there, Jesus is Lord. Some people will probably start clapping because, I mean, you seen these candidates? You better hope he's Lord. But you say Jesus is Lord because you are reminding yourself of something absolutely fundamentally important. And that is that when you wake up the next morning, you ought to have a good news smile upon your face. And you ought to have a bounce in your step no matter what the outcome of any election is, because you can say, Kaiser Ho Christos. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There's one who sits on a throne that knows no end. The king still reigns. And he's worked through Herod's, and he's worked through Domitian's, and he's worked through all kinds of things. And so you care, and so you pray, so you're active, so you labor, so you persuade, but ultimately you trust. Because there is a king to whom all of the kings of this world and all of the image bearers of this world will answer to. And I guarantee you, no matter who wins an election, he is on the throne. In fact, I want you to close the sermon with me today. I want you to declare the most important and fundamental political statement that ever has been and ever will be uttered. You say it with me and say it like you mean it. Say it so it rings through the halls of heaven. Say it so this city can hear it and understand that there is something that you can anchor your life in that is not built on the whims of this world. The most important political statement that has ever been uttered and will be acknowledged for all eternity is this. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. Amen.